last Sunday had started that off for us. So this morning we're going to be looking at Colossians again, looking at Colossians chapter 1 and focusing on verses 15 to 23. So I'm actually going to read from verses 1 to 23 this morning, just for a bit of context, okay? So Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that sprang from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And may God bless his word to us this morning. So just to briefly recap on what Dave shared with last Sunday, we were reminded again of by Dave who Paul was. Paul was the one who wrote this, where he was when he wrote this letter, and why he wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. So he was writing from prison in Rome, probably under house arrest. Paul firstly encourages the church in thanksgiving and prayer, thankful for the faith, hope, and love of God's people. Even though he had never met them, we too are reminded to also pray and give thanks to the church and the local church plants around us, and to pray continuously for those. Paul sought to combat false teachings that had infiltrated the Colossian church. The problem was syncretism, which is combining ideas from other philosophies and religions such as paganism, strains of Judaism and Greek thought with Christian truth. The resulting heresy later became known as Gnosticism, or emphasizing special knowledge and denying Christ as God and Saviour. We too are reminded that Paul prayed for practical obedience, to work with Christ and to work for Christ. Okay, to walk with Christ and then to work for Christ. Okay, so walk following by work, working for Christ. Walking with him in obedience and then being led to working for him. And again, we're reminded by the importance of abiding in Christ. And in doing that, we are told that we will produce fruit. Okay, so the importance of abiding in Christ to produce fruit. We're reminded that God has qualified us for heaven through Christ our Saviour. So moving on then today to our passage in verses 15 to 23. In December, Time magazine, some of you may have heard of Time magazine, caught some serious flack for naming Elon Musk Person of the Year. Less than 5 months after that announcement, it's hard to argue the magazine was anything but right on the mark. Hardly any other person had wielded as much influence over such wide-ranging industries that could define the future of the global economy, social media, space travel, autonomous driving, electric transportation, and artificial intelligence. Elon Musk also had to buy Twitter for a $44 billion deal. Now the CEO of Tesla, the world's most valuable car company, and SpaceX, whose mission is no less than figuring out how to transport human life to other planets in case Earth becomes unsustainable, is taking over Twitter, the platform he believes is essential to the future of democracy itself. Love him or hate him, Elon Musk, who is the son of Elon Musk, is not only the world's richest person, he is arguably its most powerful too. So that's Elon Musk quote. And this morning I want to share with you from this passage about another son, okay? The son who is Christ Jesus, in human terms, almost indescribable. I was trying to describe you about Elon Musk humanly. He's a powerful man humanly, but in God's eyes, I'm sure he's very, very infinite and very small and compared to the power and the supremacy of Christ. The dictionary says that something indescribable is extreme, it's intense and beyond words. The best example I can come up with is that, for example, I was out skiing many years ago when I was free and single out in Switzerland and snowboarding, trying to kill myself, but that didn't happen. And one of those times, we're up in the Swiss Alps, it's a lovely, clear, blue skies, lovely, sunny, crisp day, and we just sat down in the snow for a few minutes, and we looked around in awe and wonder of the handiwork of Christ, of God. And you couldn't, if you had a camera, there's no good taking a picture, you couldn't relay exactly what this was looking like. There is something about such a view which words struggle to do justice, isn't there? Such some things we cannot do justice by taking a picture. It's just indescribable, isn't it? And when we try to describe God, I think we often just don't know where to start. Would we describe him as holy? Would we describe him as awesome, faithful, loving, wise, all-powerful, forgiving, just, all-knowing, ever-present? The answer is yes to all, but even that only begins to scratch the surface of the matter. Sometimes it is just better to let his amazing creation speak for itself. Both animal and human life reflect God's creative power, don't they? Ask the animals, and they teach, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of those does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind, in Job 12. The sky points to God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night to display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world, in Psalm 19:1-4. So in working through this passage, we could have done a number of series, but for the sake of time this morning, there's so much in this passage that I've gone through, so much you could focus on. But I just focused on four headings, if you like. Number one, the Son who is the image of the invisible God. Number two, the Son who is over all creation. Number three, the Son who is the head of the church. And number four, the Son out of love for us. So the Son who is the image of the invisible God. Who is God? Our understanding of God informs our understanding of pretty much everything else. God is our creator, our sustainer, and redeemer. God is the all-powerful. He is present everywhere. He is omnipresent. And he knows all things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling over everything that exists. In Exodus 3, Moses asked God, "What was his name?" And God answered, "I am who I am." God's title for himself reveals his self-existence, his timelessness, his independence. In the beginning, God, if you look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God. God is completely good, completely righteous, completely just, completely loving. As he passed in front of Moses on Mount Sinai, God proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, in Exodus 34:6-7. Now we look at who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is true and eternal God in John 8:58. Jesus referred to himself as I am, the covenant name of God. When Jesus walked this earth, he was God in human flesh. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Jesus came to live and die in this world to be the Savior of all people, not just some people, but of all people. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to all who believe in him. Jesus is the head of the church. He is our merciful and faithful high priest, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. At the name of Jesus, everything in heaven and earth and below the earth must bow. Facial recognition software has come a long way since it was first developed in the 1960s. In the early days, the computer was slow to match a person of interest to a photograph because it required an operator to identify the eyes, the nose, and the mouth, etc., before the computer went to work. Today, computer programs use highly complex algorithms and recognize faces in real time. The software is used by the FBI and airports for security, by shopping malls to identify buying patterns, and even used by some organizations to track attendance at events. Facial recognition relies on to match features of what is seen, the individual going through surveillance at the airport, to what is unseen, the suspect being sought from an artificial computing from an article in computing this was taken. Asked whether two unfamiliar photos of faces show the same person, a human being will get it right 97.953% of the time. New software developed by researchers at Facebook can score 97.25% on the same challenge. Regardless of variations in lighting or whether the person in the picture is directly facing the camera, the match is not 100%. The better the photograph, the image, the better the computer can identify someone. The image is a close representation, but it's not precise. It's not 100% precise. Colossians here in 1 verse 15 tells us that Jesus is the image of God. We are able to recognize what is unseen, the invisible God, by what was seen in Hebrews, in Jesus, in Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Unlike Adam, Jesus is not made in the image of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. His match is 100% accurate. To know Jesus is to know God. By seeing how Jesus interacted with the people around him, we get to see some of the characteristics of God. Here are just a few examples of what we learn about God the Father by seeing Jesus the Son. Number one, Jesus shows us God's compassion. Jesus was willing to touch lepers, unclean people who were forced to live outside of society. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, can you make me unclean?" And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus' compassion for this man full of leprosy shows us that God loves the sick, no matter how horrifying their wounds. Number two, Jesus shows us God's mercy. Example, the demon-possessed man in the country of the Gerasenes must have frightened anyone who came close. He lived among the tombs where the people had tried to bind him with chains. Though he was rejected by everyone in town, he found mercy with Jesus, who healed him. When Jesus showed mercy to this demon-possessed man, he showed us that God loves the outcasts, no matter how frightening or bizarre their behavior. And number three, Joseph shows us God's impartiality. Some prejudices are just so ingrained, they get passed down from one generation to the next. But Jesus rejected ethnic biases and instead met individuals where they lived. For example, the woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you were a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus treated this Samaritan woman with dignity, despite everything he knew about her. By reaching out to the woman at the well, Jesus showed us that God is not prejudiced and shows no partiality in Romans 2 verse 11. In writing to the Colossians, Paul was countering a heresy that Jesus was not fully God. Less than a 100% match, if you will. The church faced confusion about who Jesus really was, and Paul's letter was a reminder that Jesus was the exact representation of God. Just as facial recognition allows airport officials to identify a person walking through the scanner, Jesus allows us to see the individual God, the invisible God, by learning more about Christ. We learn what a compassionate, merciful, and loving God we serve. And the second point, the Son who is over all creation. The controversies of the time during which the Nicene Creed was developed centered around the identity of the Son of God and whether Jesus should be considered equal with God the Father. The question of whether the Son was co-eternal or was a created being was the tinderbox of the controversy. And the language of the Nicene Creed gave it this definitive answer, declaring Jesus begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. As David Watson has shared beautifully here, the Nicene Creed clarifies the Christian belief that Jesus is, in fact, God, and not a created being. The Son of God is eternal, not temporal. Jesus was not an angel, a spirit, or a man with special powers. He is God. The incarnate Son who has come forth eternally from the Father. The Creed goes a step further to clarify that the Son could not have been created because he was present already at creation and was himself creating because it was through him all things were made. Assuming that God the Father creates is usually an easy truth for us to grasp, but limiting that enormously important act to one person of the Trinity isn't an adequate witness to a biblical understanding of God. A description of God that divides up roles as if they're chores to be accomplished leads to the assumption that each person of the Trinity can only function in a certain way. The Father creates the Son, redeems the Spirit. The Father creates, the Son redeems, and the Spirit sustains. Here is where the Nicene Creed pushes back in full force, declaring of Jesus that it is through him all things are made. This language comes to us directly from John 1 verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. It's also echoed in Colossians 1 verse 16. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. These and other verses help us to affirm the presence and agency of Christ in the act of creation. The Creed will go on to affirm the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the giver of life, reminding us that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of creation, a verb that has echoes of a bird brooding over the nest as it hatches new life. As Marilyn Mikes puts it in her work on the Nicene Creed, loving the questions, all of God does whatever God does. Okay, so all of God does whatever God does. The presence and power of the Son in creation affirms Christ's love for all of creation. It not only confirms the sovereignty of God, the Son, but also the dignity of creation itself. If all things were made through him, then we can look at the creation that surrounds us and declare with God that it is very good. We can believe wholeheartedly that we have never laid eyes on a person who is not God's handiwork and the recipient of the love and craftsmanship of the fullness of the Trinity. When we witness the deep dysfunction in the current state of our world, we can remember the understanding that understanding the full Trinity as Creator sets up our understanding of the fullness of God in the act of redemption as well, since he made and loves the work of his hands. I am a big fan of a guy called Louis Giglio. Some of you might have heard of him. He's all over YouTube, a Christian pastor in America. He has done many tours in America, going around from church to church, proclaiming creation and proclaiming that Christ is the Creator. And he brings to light the amazing handiwork of God's creation as we look into the heavens, and it's amazing. So I've just taken a few facts from that to encourage us this morning as we look at this passage about the power and the awesomeness of God as Creator of all things. So there is one star in our solar system, and that star is called the Sun. Yeah, the surface of the Sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The Sun is 93 million miles away. The Sun is a million times the Earth. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth, God breathes out the stars." If the Earth were the size of a golf ball, and I have a little golf ball here this morning, okay, you can see the Earth here. Can you find yourself in that? Probably not. If the Earth were the size of a golf ball, the Sun would be 15 feet in diameter. Imagine that. That's the enormity of the Sun, folks. That is enough golf balls to fill You could put 960,000 Earths inside the sun, okay? 960,000 Earths would fit in the sun. That's the enormity of our God. The sun is just one of hundreds of billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. The star, another star called Betelgeuse, is 427 light years away from us, or 5.888 trillion miles from Earth. The star Betelgeuse is twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. That's how big this star is, folks. That's how big God is. But it's not, is it? God is much, much bigger. If the Earth were a golf ball, Betelgeuse would be the size of six Empire State Buildings, topped one on top of the other. So go and book a plane ticket to New York, go to the Empire State Building, get out your golf ball, put it down on the pavement, get down and look up at the Empire State Building, and try to imagine in our little frail minds, six of these stacked on top of each other. That's how big God is, folks. He is supreme. And I have many other facts here, which for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through, but if you want a copy of this after, you can ask me. It's interesting. Our second last point, the Son who is the head of the church. The Son who is the head of the church. What comes to mind when you hear the phrase, the head of the church? Some may think of the Pope in Rome, a very important guy, I'm sure, if you're Catholic. Others may think of an influential pastor or a board of elders. Still others may think of a denominational headquarters in a distant city. The New Testament writers, however, are of one mind in affirming Jesus Christ as the head of the church. How do they make this claim? Furthermore, what does this claim mean? And what is it important for the life of the church today? And why is it important for the life of the church today that Christ is the head? The New Testament writers teach that Jesus Christ is the only head of his church. They tie that claim to the fact that Jesus' exaltation in his resurrection, ascension, and sitting at the right hand of the Father, having raised Jesus from the dead, the Father seated his Son at his right hand and put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church in Ephesians 1 verse 20. And also in our passage today, Colossians 1 verse 18. Before the risen, Jesus commissioned his disciples. He told them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, in Matthew 28:18. Jesus was given this authority at his exaltation. Examples, the precious cornerstone, another name for Jesus as the head of the church. The chief cornerstone in Acts. The bridegroom of the church in Matthew. The husband of the church in 2 Corinthians and in Revelation. What does it mean that Jesus is the only head of the church? It means that he rules over his church by his word and by the Spirit. He has placed the Bible in the hands of the church through his apostles. The Bible tells us what Christ would have us believe and how Christ would have us live. Jesus has also sent his Spirit to indwell believers. It is the Spirit's delight and commitment to equip believers to walk in the paths that Christ has set for them in his word, in Isaiah 59 verse 21. The church is a body that cannot die, for it has its origin, our foundation, and permanent life in Jesus Christ, who rose again and will live forevermore. There are many churches today that claim to be subject to Christ, but which in practice prefer to obey their traditions, or their emotions, or founding fathers. But Christ is the head of the church, and he rules and nourishes his church through his word. For this reason, every local church must have as its highest priority the study, the practice, and the proclamation of God's word in Colossians 3 verse 16. So that its development and practice may be according to him, its only rightful head. If the body does not obey its head, or its instruction, development and productivity are hindered, aren't they? In the same way, a church who does not listen to Christ's word cannot fulfill his purposes. But when a church lives in subjection to the scriptures, it reflects the rule of Christ and is effective in accomplishing all he desires. And lastly, the Son out of love for us. After a brief reminder that they were once alienated from their Creator, bitter enemies with God in thought, word and deed, the slaves to every kind of evil, the Colossian Christians were reminded that by his immeasurable grace, God had planned for their reconciliation back to himself. Through the matchless death, burial, and resurrection of his dearly beloved Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So this is the all-powerful Christ who has made all things, who makes us so small, who makes Elon Musk so small. God came to this earth humanly, didn't he? He became human. He went to a cruel cross. It's unimaginable, it's unthinkable what he went through at that cross, isn't it? This all-powerful, this supreme God, he surrendered himself to us humans. Why? Like them, we too have to be made right with God. We have been accepted by God, reconciled back to him. Why and how? By the death on the cross of Christ's physical human body. You know, Christ truly was human at that point. He wasn't a machine. He wasn't, you know, he was human. He felt every single thing. He was human. God alone was good enough to pay the price for humanity's sin. But God in spirit, and only a perfect sinless man, could become the saviour of humanity and redeem imperfect sinful men. And so God, the everlasting Father, in his measureless grace, and it is measureless, we cannot measure God's grace, can we? Sent God, the eternal Son, to become God incarnate, or God with us. The deity of Christ, in other words, that Jesus was the one true God in human form, is the key doctrine of the scriptures. Reject it and the Bible becomes a jumble of words without any unifying theme. Accept it and the Bible becomes intelligible and ordered revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God was born in the line of David into a fallen race of sinners as the Lord Jesus Christ. He came so that by the sacrifice of his own body through his death, he could reconcile all who would believe on his name back to the Father and present us faultless and blameless. Imagine that, folks, this morning. That as his children, as those of us who are trusting in him, he is going to present us faultless and blameless, without blemish. Does your heart skip with joy and bow before him in wonderment and to realize the immeasurable riches of God's grace? And how his grace has been poured out on us. On us, we are so small, aren't we? Look what God has done in creation. Think of this little golf ball, that's Earth, compared to the planet Betelgeuse. And we're somewhere on that, aren't we? And yet God looks down on this broken earth. He doesn't just look at a planet. He zooms in to you, to me. He zooms in through love, through his grace, through his mercy. I hope your heart does skip a beat this morning in thinking about that. How amazing that God should take the initiative to die for our sins, so that we, sinners, could be reconciled back to himself and be presented faultless, blameless before him in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. How it reminds us again, Lord, of your grace. How we are reminded, Lord, that how you, the all-powerful, the everlasting, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, created all things. We are reminded how you were at one with the Father. And most importantly, we are reminded how you want to reconcile with us, Lord. How you have come, how you have paid the price for our sin. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming as a human into this cruel world to take our places on that cross, Lord, to take the punishment that we deserve, so that we can be presented faultless, without blemish, before you in Christ. Amen.